Welcome to The Truth Simply Put, the teaching broadcast vehicle of the Basileia Commission. On today's teaching by Alexander Victor, God's Word rightly divided in the light of Christ, who is the central theme of the entire scriptures, will come with simplicity, precision, clarity, and power to instruct, admonish, edify, and build you up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now, let's dive straight in.
I keep upon this phrase, you must get the Word of God to work for you. Or the Word works for you. And this morning, I was thinking about it. And he begged the question, how does the Word work for you? And does the Word work? Yes. But does the Word work for you? Isaiah 55, so shall my word be, I think verse 10 or so, that proceeds out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, right? You know that scripture? Yes, 10. Well, into 11. It starts from verse 10. The sentence starts from verse 10. As the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It shall accomplish what I please, not what you please. So no, according to scripture, the word doesn't work for you. The mantra of the word working for you is what has brought so much confusion into Christianity. So people have a mindset, and then you look for a scripture to back it up. And you know, backing up your mindset with scripture is heretism. You have a certain standpoint. You now look for a scripture to justify your standpoint. That's witchcraft. It's not you backing up what you think with scripture. It's you explaining what scripture says about a matter. And then drawing your mindset, your paradigm from there. So no, scripture, the word of God doesn't work for you. We're not going into the word of God to look for what works for us. I'm saying that because we have approached the word of God as some sort of lamp, you know, the genie lamp. That you just pick it and then you're after something. And so you search for what you're after and then you deploy it and start to pray and confess it and start to use that word to get results. And when you don't get results, you say the word failed you. But you see, God has called us as believers to, hear me carefully. God has called us as believers to a scholarly life. A life of scholarship. God has called us to be students of his word. Not seekers of performance from the word. God has not called you to look for healing from his word. Is there healing in the word? God has called you into studying and knowing the word. Hey, follow me. Because the questions I ask myself about, for instance, the, in quote, right, richness of the Old Testament and the sparseness of the New Testament. If you look at the two testaments in perspective, you realize that, or you would think, or you could conclude, that the Old Testament has so much more meat for everyday life. And the New Testament is very, very scanty about everyday life. All the nice, juicy stories with morals. And the Old Testament. The New Testament hardly has time to tell you stories. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, bullet point. John tells you that I just wrote this few that you might believe. Right? John 21. The book of Acts mentions a few things here and there. That's about it. The rest of it is doctrine and reality. Why? And so there's a temptation to always want to run to the Old Testament to find something that you think the New Testament doesn't address. And that's why there's the argument that the Old Testament, is still sacrosanct today. Because the conclusion is that there are some things that the New Testament simply cannot give you. If that were the case, it would be erroneous to elevate that to a new and better covenant. How is it a better covenant if it's lacking in certain things that the Old Testament has, such that the Old Testament has better standing for resource than the new? How then is the new better? All you did was change bloods, animals' blood for that of Jesus. But as far as resource is concerned, the New Testament will appear to be lacking. If it appears to be lacking, it cannot be called a new and better covenant. But is it new and better? That will mean that nothing is lacking, even if you didn't initially see it. Why then would the New Testament appear to be quieter in terms of life than the old? That's an important question, right? And then you start to study and realize that it's because the New Testament, God has called you to discovering Him, not discovering it, whatever it is. The price that Jesus paid calls believers into accessing God, not what God does. Are you following me now? The new covenant gives you access to God, not just God's acts, God's person, God's nature, God's essence, something the Old Testament didn't have and couldn't give. Are you following me? The idea is that if the word of Christ dwells in you richly and in all wisdom, what wisdom then would you be lacking? Are you following me now? If you, we have received 1 Corinthians 2, not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is of God, right? Why? 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Let me see the NLT. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit. So we, that's the essence, the purpose, the reason. So we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. So why have we received His spirit? To know everything that He's given us. Because preceding verses will say, no man knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man, not the spirit of a man. Yeah. No one knows the mind of a man, the spirit of that man which is in him. Scripture is very specific. No one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that selfsame man. And that spirit of that man is that it has to be inside him. Right? Verse 11. So only my spirit knows my mind. I didn't call you. I thought you were busy. You thought wrong. Because no matter how deep your spirit is, it cannot pick mine until you access me and then my spirit responds to you. So I'm not busy until I tell you I'm busy. If I've not told you I'm busy, even if I'm busy, I am not busy to you. I thought you would not pick my call until you call me and I did not pick your call. I have not picked your call. I just thought that, you know, seeing as you're a very busy person, you know, I thought I would just leave you alone. So until you have said something, and I've said something, we both have not communicated. No one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man, which is in that man. In the same vein, no one knows the mind of God except the spirit of God, which is him. Now, the reason why Paul brings this example is that since you cannot know the mind of favor, because only the spirit of favor in him, that's very important. The spirit of favor knows the mind of favor, that's important. But what is more important is that the spirit of favor that knows the mind of favor is in favor. And when you're reading scripture, you must pay attention to these nuances. No one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man which is in him. Same way, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. That means, even you, if you must know your mind, the spirit by which you must know your mind must be in you. And that which is in him is important for what Paul says. In the same way, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. If the spirit by which you know something must be in you, it means if you must know the mind of God, you must access it by the Spirit of God, but then that Spirit of God has to be. Does that make sense? So it takes the indwelling of the Spirit within to reveal the mind of God. So God sends his Spirit into you, because from inside you, you will then know his mind. So one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is to reveal the mind of God. Are you following me? This Spirit dwelling in a believer is something the Old Testament believer did not have. And so there's a lot of things that we had to break down in bite-sized chunks and deal with individually, because they didn't have the all-encapsulating wisdom Spirit of God. Does that make sense? I grew up seeing my father's encyclopedia of books, 40 volumes encyclopedia. Britannica. Wait, that's what influenced Wikipedia. Back in the day, if you need to find out something about, I went to my father's shelf. But now you have a little phone. And all you type is the Gambia. And now with ChatGPT, you just ask that AI, tell me everything about the Gambia. In fact, you tell it, write a 3,000-word essay on the Gambia, and it generates it for you. That's the evolution of the accessibility of knowledge. So accessibility of knowledge has evolved, even if the knowledge hasn't necessarily evolved in that sense. The fact that you're discovering something about a place now doesn't mean the place just came into existence. Are you following me? We're discovering stuff. So in the Old Testament, you would have knowledge in pockets, where you have to deal with pockets of stuff, because you didn't have a comprehensive data bank of that knowledge. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, in a new covenant, because you have the Spirit of God, you have the comprehensive data bank of that knowledge dwelling in you. So it means that we need to tell you, there are less things we need to tell you. Why are there less things we need to tell you? Because there's much more things you now know inside you. So why do you need 40 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica? When we have received, not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is of God, so that we may know the things that have been freely given to us of God. So now, that's how you see the advanced nature of the new covenant. Because of what the new covenant installs inside you, you require less to be told to you. I wonder if this is making sense. We can write 2 chapters on conduct and you are okay. Because there's a lot more inside you. Those guys in the old covenant didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So we had to break certain things down for them. And even then, we were spoken to as children. Paul says we're speaking to us children who had no understanding. And that's why, apart from us, they cannot be made perfect. Yes? Isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? Apart from us, they could not be made perfect. This is why Jesus will speak to the multitude in parables. And then call his disciples and says, unto you are given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. If I went out to sow, he sowed, and some fell on the wayside, and scorched up. Some fell on thorny ground. Some fell on the road, and birds ate it up. Some fell on good ground, and brought forth fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And that's the end of his parable. The crowds go away. There's a little intermission. Then he calls
the disciples and says, now let me tell you the meaning of that parable. The seed is the word. Who did he tell? Who did he tell the parable? Who did he tell the meaning? Why? Because unto disciples was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So what's our privileged position? Knowing the mysteries of the kingdom. So to a disciple, the idea is that they are not supposed to be any mysteries. If that is to be the case, this disciple must be a disciple indeed. Mathetes, remember, student. Brings me back to what I said. That if you study the New Testament, you'll find that God has saved us into a scholarly life. That's what discipleship is student. Not enjoyer. Will you enjoy? Yes. Zion ministry. No! Study to show yourself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Unto God. Not unto men. A workman that needed not be ashamed. You know, most times we quote and say, study to show yourself approved. A workman. No! Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved. A workman. You know, we always say a workman. So the deposit of salvation in your life is to prove to God that you can study and know his will. And so it doesn't matter what your church activities are. If there's no studying of the word, you lack approval. Says the scripture. It doesn't matter how many dead are raised. How many blind can hear and how many lame can see. If we're not studying, there's an approval. This is not your salvation. This is not your salvation. These are the things that will stand us out from others when he comes with his reward. That's what we're dealing with now. I promised one time I was going to teach you God's reward system. Yes, sir. I've not forgotten. It's on that day that we will know God's generals. Not this nonsense running around. You built a building of 40,000 capacity. Say you're a general of God. If you're a corporal or non-commissioned officer, it's that day we'll know. Because he's the one that says, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give unto each one according as he has worked. It's that day. It's that day. We're not the ones that give ourselves ranking. Are we mad? So he's a general in God's army. I'm not disparaging or disrespecting anybody. I'm saying nobody has a right to award kingdom ranks on earth. Because God's parameters for judging approval are different. Labor in the word. That's why they deserve double honor. Because that is right there, the smack bang, the epicenter of God's will. Honor those that labor over you in preaching and teaching. The word of double honor. Especially those that labor over you in word and doctrine. Why? That is what forms you into who God wants to see in the earth. In the earth. In the earth. Heaven is sorted, no problem. Eternity is sorted. You will not be lost. You are forever saved. That's fine. On the earth. Who are you on the earth? What are you becoming on the earth? How much weight and matter do you displace on the earth? That doesn't come by how many days you spent on the mountain. I've said over and over, over and over, over and over, prayer does not grow a believer. Wait. From your little knowledge of Pav, does Pav pray? Do you think I pray fervently or do I pray gentleman British prayer? Sute me lada kule sebo tabala. Is that how Pav prays? Do I start at 20% and then wake up? Do I have to wake up? I'm up all the time. So it's not like I'm telling you what I'm telling you because I don't pray. Because it's easy to say prayer doesn't grow a man if I'm not praying. That's why I asked you from the little you know about me, do I pray?
So we're not talking like this because we don't pray. The Christ conscious believer is given to prayer. But the Christ conscious believer shall not grow in the word by prayer. You can't grow by prayer. Prayer doesn't teach you the word. Jesus started in prayer and end up with prayer. Wrong English. Have you thought about it before? Most people don't say and ended with prayer. They say and end up. But the Jesus that you say started with prayer, 12 years old, held all the scholars together for 3 days. At 12, reasoning with scholars. That was not prayer, sir. It's the word. Now, this is the word. Staying with the word. The word. The logos. Looking at the graphic. So you can pray on your man. He's a man of prayer. Doesn't mean he understands the word of God. You have to pray so you don't pray amiss. The moment you use the scripture like that, I know you don't know the word of God. You're already amiss. Because you don't know what it means to pray amiss. 98% of people that quote that scripture don't know what it means. You too were among them until recently. When I taught it, you were shocked. I remember that day, you guys, your jaw was open. When I showed you that that scripture has nothing to do with prayer. You ask, you don't receive because you don't ask. Even when you ask amiss. That you might feed your selfish desires. Who was he talking to? People who were driven by sensual desires. Who were craving what was not theirs. He wasn't teaching you how to pray. Study to show yourself approved to God. Why? Because you are called to be a disciple, not a prayer warrior or prayer monger. You're called to be a disciple, not a worshiper. Do we worship God? Show me some place in the New Testament that says you are called to worship Him. We are created to worship. I hear you. I agree with you. What is worship? Who needs worship? Because it's not God that needs worship. It's you. Who are you worshiping? God. Who needs it? You. Worship adds nothing to God. So worship benefits the worshiper because it aligns and brings into focus who the worshipped is so that the worshiper can become as he is. He that must come to God must believe that he is and then that he's a rewarder. What am I saying to you tonight? God has called us into a scholarly life. Staying under the influence of the scriptures is fulfilling the will of God. Staying under the influence of the scriptures is fulfilling the will of God. Staying under the influence of the scriptures is fulfilling the will of God. Go ye into the world and make disciples, not church members. Matatez, students of God. What are we trying to make you? Students of God. Versed in the subject matter called God. Not babes tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, 13 into 14. What tosses you around? Instability in the knowledge of the word. Go and check the people that doubt the scriptures the most. Check the people that doubt the gospel the most. Right now, they pray the most. They pray. They are on mountains. They are in church pulpits, altars. They are in retreats, venues. They pray. Oh, they pray. Oh, they use the blood. But they err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. So where is error? It's not in not praying. Not in not worshiping, not in not singing, not in not giving. Where's the error? Not knowing. Somebody say error.
Why? Because at the point of you not knowing the scriptures, you are messing with a certain type of approval. It means your scholarship is in question. It's in question. So we stay in the word. No apology. Nothing should excite you more than the prospect of receiving God's word.
Nothing.
But there's a problem of mega proportions of carnality if a church is known by secular activities. If the identity and growth of the church is known by secular activities, what you can do in your house, what you can do by yourself is what we're now identifying the church by. That's the height of carnality. Every time now word, teaching, priest, Bible. Hey, we are being approved unto God. That's us walking in the fullness of his will. So God has called us to a scholarly life. Not to make the word work for you. To a what? A scholar, a life of study. That's the only way to know God. That's the only way. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman. That's the work. So when I come to give unto every man according as he has worked, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. What is the work? So what shall your reward be based on? Your level of right division. The level to which you transacted with the word determines the stars you will receive.
Sir.
A workman that needs us to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the approval you will get from God. Reward for works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. If you do well, will you not be approved? What is doing well now? What is the work? AKA discipleship. AKA the only thing Jesus sent us to the world to do. Make disciples of all nations. Turn every nation into a student of God. Release a flow in the nations that causes people to want to know God, not about God. Make disciples of all nations. Disciples are more than church members. If you don't have the patience to sit down and understand his word, there's a level of approval you will never come into. So I understand if right now you feel tortured. That's exactly what teaching is for. Right now you feel tortured, right? You feel like, this church. They take for church. That's exactly what the word is wanting to achieve in your life. What is it? Everything, word. We can't even sing. See, we must learn the words of the song. Yes, you must. Otherwise, what do you know? Why are you coming here? Because if you take away the word, everything else you're coming here for is opportunities. You're an opportunist. Girls, boys, jobs, hugs, food. Rent, school fees, family, fraternities, all of those, you're an opportunist. If you're here and it's not the word that is keeping you, I'm bringing you. Some other wind may have blown you in. And it's okay. Oh, stories abound. But what God uses it to make out of you is what is more important. Him we preach. That we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said. Him we preach. So as you look at the Old Testament, which appears to be richer than the New, you realize that the reason why is because you, New Testament believer, are richer than the Old Testament believer. That's why the text to them appeared to be more meaty. Appeared. Because they were shallow. You now are rich. Your appears to be not as meaty. Now,
when you add your advantage to the benefit of cross-testamental hindsight, you become a dangerous person. Let me break it down. So now, you're a New Testament believer. You have the Spirit of God, which means you have access to the mind of God. Yes? And therefore, the New Testament doesn't need to say as much as the Old Testament used to say. I really need you guys to understand this. Because Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. What's written is the guide, but he will guide you into all truth. That Spirit is in you, so that you may know all the things that have been freely given to you of God. Right? Now, that Spirit that moved into you, that teaches you all truth, that is the mind of God, that Spirit doesn't cancel out or didn't cancel out the Old Testament. By cancel out, I mean that it is still there. You are in a new covenant. You are not in the old covenant. Please, you are not in an improved covenant. No, he didn't ratify two testaments into one. He takes away the first. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, go from verse 8. 8, 7 through to 13. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. NLT. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to do what to it? To do what to it? To replace it? All right, keep going. But when God found fault with the people, not with the covenant. I've taught you this before. King James was finding fault with them, he said. The old covenant was faulty, but the fault was with the people. Because the covenant cannot be faulty. The law is just and holy and good. Righteous. Romans 7. 14, I think. Oh, man. Romans 7, 12. Therefore, the law is what? And the commandment? And therefore, it cannot be? So, the law is faulty in that it finds fault in the people, which makes the law holy. Which means the law is doing what the law is designed to do. Which makes the law good. It's not the law's fault that you're a sinner. The law is good, holy. If there had been no fault with the old covenant, there would have been no place for the second. But finding fault with them, I love the deliberate nature of God's word. Finding fault with them, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Somebody say new. Say new. Not improved. Brand new. A covenant that had not existed before. Except, of course, in types and shadows and tokens. Because what Abraham enjoyed was a foreshadowing of the new covenant that came before the old covenant. That's why what we have is referred to as the blessing of Abraham. Verse 8, Hebrews 8. The day is coming, says God, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with the ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I'll make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. This is why I'm not waiting for them to keep my commandment. See what I'm showing you. I will put my laws where? Oh, that's not enough. Okay, your mind sometimes is. I will write them. Right now, there's no more negotiation. I will be their God. They'll be my people. Because the first covenant, they broke it. Turned their back on me because I let them. This time around, this covenant is foolproof. This time, I will write, stamp it on their minds. I will write it on their hearts. You cannot break this covenant. So you're saying, that's why he gave you his spirit, that he might be granted to you to know. I write on your mind, I stamp it there. Are you getting this? Keep going. I will deal with it when I teach covenants and priesthoods. But let's keep going. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know. So this whole journey is about what? For everyone, from the least to the greatest. Next verse. And I will see the mark of that covenant. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will... Why am I saying I will never again remember their sins? Go back to verse 8. Finding fault with the people, he said, the days come and make a new covenant. Keep going, verse 9. The first one. I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant. You see, I remember. And because I remembered, I turned my back on them. Why did I turn my back on them? So, if he now cannot remember your sins anymore, you're not faithful to me, so I turn my back and damn it. You can hear the pain. So now this new covenant, first of all, I will stamp this. You see, this is my word. I will stamp it in their mind. I will write it, not on tablets of stone. I will write it on their hearts. Because I've done that, I will be their God. Don't worry about them. I'll be their God. When I'm their God, what does that make them? My people. How am I going to ratify that? I will not remember their sins. Now, pidgin English, permit me. Now, who they remember, they turn. But their lawlessness and their sins, I will remember no more. On what basis then can I turn? I will never again remember their sins. That's a major bedrock of the new covenant. Yes, in this covenant, God does not remember. That's one of the things that defines this covenant. Now, when God now speaks of a new covenant, it means, this is not me speaking, the word. It means he has made the first one what? It gets worse. It is now. And this was 1,940 years ago. AD 70-ish. Was when Hebrews was written. 1,930-40 years-ish. It will soon disappear. Excuse me. Nearly 2,000 years later. What is the fate of that covenant? It has disappeared. It has disappeared. What is it doing in your Bible? Your ability to navigate the answer to this question brings you to what I was trying to explain to you before, that I said you're a dangerous person. Now, you are a New Testament believer. His word is implanted in your heart. Hey, Romans chapter 10, quoting Deuteronomy, he says, it is written, the word is near you. Hey, it is in your heart and it is in your mouth. You're quoting Deuteronomy, but it's quoted in Romans chapter 10. What does it say? The word is, it is where? And it is where? Why is it in your heart? And what is that new covenant? That is... Oh man, it is in your heart! Who wrote it there?
So the word is near you. It's in your heart. You have the Spirit of God. You know all things. All things are yours. And then you also happen to have the document of the old. You sit down in the spirit of the new and glean out resource from the old. Nobody can stand you. That's what I mean by you're a dangerous person. When you can navigate the minefield of the Old Testament and see Christ, you see how it is fulfilled in him. He can form Christ in you. If he formed Christ in Timothy, he can form Christ in you. If it informed the gospel in Paul, for I delivered to you what I received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I love that scripture. It messes me up all the time. Paul sat down with Genesis to Malachi and saw the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Yes, so the Old Testament must form Christ in us. It must form Christ in us. James 5. James 5. I think I mentioned this last week. 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. I've talked about this before. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Healing comes from praying for one another when dealing with your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Why would you say, I should pray for the person that hurt me or the person I hurt so we can have healing? That's because when you pray, it's effectual and avails much. That's the context. It's the same verse, verse 16. Again, prayer was not the focus. Confess your sins. Same verse, right? Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer for what? On account of trespasses. You get it? Now, next verse, verse 17. About that prayer now, that effective prayer that James is talking about in the New Covenant. It then says Elijah. So now I want to talk to you about how effective prayer can bring healing when you confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. To give you that example of how the prayer of a believer to another avails much in terms of healing, I need to draw your mind back to Elijah. And that's how the New Testament utilizes the old. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long, for this is the first commandment with a promise. It wasn't saying you should keep the commandment. Because you know how people keep arguing that Paul upheld the law because he quoted it. Referencing it doesn't equate to keeping it. But to show you how highly placed it was in the Old Testament. Honor your father and your mother was so highly placed that it was the first commandment with a promise. To show you how much even in the old, they valued the instruction to honor father and mother. So now you are in the new. Honor your father and mother. It was that commandment that even then had a promise attached. Simple. It wasn't Paul taking you back to the Ten Commandments. Who understood what I just said? And scripture, Paul uses the Old Testament in that manner. Establishing new covenant truth from old covenant references. Only to the degree that they were relevant to new covenant truth. Does that make sense? This is the same Elijah in Luke 9. That the disciples said to Jesus, can we call fire from heaven and consume these people just like Elijah did? Jesus said, hey, shut up! Because the verse says Jesus sharply rebuked them. He didn't pamper them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I've said it a million times. I'll keep saying it. It means the manner of spirit you are of. does not call down fire to destroy people like Elijah did. AKA, truth simply put, translation. Elijah calling down fire from heaven was not by the approval of God, was not congruous, was not in agreement with the nature of God as revealed in Christ. So Elijah will be a New Testament reference. God of Elijah sent down. Your Bible says Jesus rebuked them. When Jesus rebuked them, who was he speaking on behalf of? The God of Elijah. Because Jesus is God speaking for himself about himself. So if Jesus is God speaking for himself, if God approves calling down fire to burn people, at the point that these disciples of Jesus wanted to help Jesus' ministry, because it was Jesus' ego they wanted to defend. It was Jesus that was rejected in Samaria. Not disciples. So the disciples wanted to take Panadol. Ah, Jesus, how can they deny you a whole you? Not even Jews, Samaritans. You know what? We got this, Rabboni. We got it. Just permit us now. You see fire from heaven. They're telling Jesus. You see fire from heaven. Now. And Jesus asked them, which heaven? That's a Nigerian translation. Heaven, kwanu. Heaven. Which spirit are you talking from? So instantly, by virtue of right division of truth, we see Elijah as a terrible example of the nature of God. Right there. In the same narrative, fire from heaven. Ahab and Jezebel's story. Praying to close heaven and open it. Ahab and Jezebel's story. Same narrative. Rightly divide it and come into the part of Elijah that is consistent with the New Testament. And discard the part of Elijah that is not consistent. Same Elijah. Same story. Sir, different morals. So you can neither get up and say, I know the story of Elijah in total. You can't say that. Neither can you say, Elijah's story is not relevant, it's Old Testament. That is not how scripture handles it. See why I say you're called to scholarly life? Because the fact that Elijah is approved in James doesn't mean he's approved in Luke 9. The fact that Jesus sharply rebukes them in Luke 9 doesn't mean there's no New Testament virtue in James 5. Same Elijah. Are you following me now?
Yes, sir.
So the Old Testament is relevant to the degree that it forms Christ in you. So we're teaching you how to pray. And we're saying, check out Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passion. In other words, he was a man like you and I. And he prayed earnestly that he shall not rain. Excuse you, but that's not what you see in 1 Kings. The guy comes in 1 Kings and he says, be a man of God. There should be no rain or dew except by my word. And it was so. James 5 tells us. Are you following me now? James 5 alludes to the fact that before Elijah came out to run his mouth, he had prayed earnestly so that by the time he comes out and says something, are you following? And then he did that. 3.5 years, no rain, no dew. Elijah started to suffer the impact of his own prophecy. And then he went up the mountain to pray, sending that guy to check 7 times. And when he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand, he says, now go and tell Ahab, saddle your horse, run, for I hear the sound of abundance of rain. So he prayed to shut the heavens. He prayed to open it. James then tells us that when you are praying and dealing with faults,
that will hurt you so badly.
Uncle, you're going to have to pray fervently until your healing settles.
You can't pray casual prayer over something that hurts you so badly and expect to be healed. This prayer will choke. You will pray as fervently as Elijah prayed, to the point where he came out and said, there shall be no rain or dew. That's how fervently you will pray and say, you know what? We are healed. Otherwise, you will come out and say, we are healed. That thing doesn't matter. But we are not healed. Because this healing needs a level of fervency in prayer. It's not just praying that you may be healed. This prayer that you get healing from, you pray it fervently until you become what you're praying. That means sometimes, when you come out and say to somebody, I forgive you. Uncle, you should have prayed first. That I forgive you should be undergirded by prayer that ensures that when the enemy and voices and minds come against your decision, you have gathered enough weight in the spirit to not be thrown off, to live contrary to your declaration that you have forgiven. I'm sorry, I forgive you. It might not come that easy. He goes on, suppose, pray. So when you utter, your utterance is backed up by weight in the spirit. Like Elijah did. So Elijah didn't just come out and say, there shall be no rain. You can't just come out and say, I forgive you. Contextually, that's the story. Are you following me now? Hebrews 3:14 and 15. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
When we say God does not remember, doesn't mean God has amnesia. Remember is the word to consider with a view to acting upon.
That's the definition of the Greek word for remember. You follow me now? Consider it with a view to act upon. So the blood of Jesus and the price he paid for your sin did not delete God's ability to remember as in recollect. Don't insult God. Oh, did they sin? When? Will not be omnipotent and omniscient then. Does that make sense? Don't give God a deformity in trying to defend his character. I repeat, do not give God a deformity in trying to defend his character. It's like saying God did not know. Angels gave the law. Where was God? Your servants got up and gave people created in your image a law that had nothing to do with you. We will arrive at that conclusion if we keep demonizing the law. No, we keep thinking the law is the problem. And so to excuse or recuse God from the law because of how bad the law is, we'll say, no, it wasn't God that gave the law. Only good things come from him. The law is good. You see problem? The law is good. And you said all good and perfect gift. So be careful to not give God a deformity in your bid to defend his character. Such that to say that God doesn't remember means that there are things that he doesn't have the ability to recollect. That's not what scripture means. It means that whenever your past pops up, he doesn't have the trigger, the catalyst by which God will punish it. It doesn't mean that God will look at you and there's something Jesus did and covered the eyes of God. God cannot see at all. No, that's not what it means. It means that the record is expunged such that it is fully fulfilled. It cannot be deployed. It cannot be played against you. It has lost legal tender in the court of law. It cannot be put in as evidence. Are you following me now? That's what it means for him to not remember. But that does not mean he will not reference it. Now see the scripture that we are in. Hebrews 3:15 now.
While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not
as in NLT. I thought God forgot. Don't harden your heart as when they. That means it's on record. Israel rebelled. And we remember. So since I remember no more, means I will never consider your sins with a view to punishing you for them. Not that I will never know you sinned. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Keep going. Don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. The writer of Hebrews is saying this. Now come with me to Psalm 95, verse 6. Where did the writer of Hebrews draw that reference from? To tell a New Testament believer to not harden their heart. From the old. Israel. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand today. If you hear his voice, hold on. The writer of Hebrews is referencing David, who himself. So you cannot get up and preach and say, the Lord himself showed me. And we can't see where. We can't see where. Go on, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Exodus 17. You see how we're following the scriptures? Verse 1, I need verse 2, but we'll come back to Psalm. Exodus 17, 1 and 2. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. The people did what? Contended with Moses. Now see verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And these guys pretty much define rebellion, right? Numbers 14, 20 to 22. Numbers 14, 20 to 22. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and still went ahead to put me to the test. These 10 times, God was counting. 10 times. Chapter 20. You see Israel's track record of rebellion. Jesus. Numbers 20. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Verse 13, same chapter. And the people, and this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel did what? Deuteronomy 6:16. Oh, come battle with the Lord Israel. Hear warning now to Israel. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you. Back to Psalm 95, verse 8. Where did we get here from? Hebrews 3:15, remember? Do not harden your hearts as in the days of the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 10. Hear Paul. Your fathers tested me, 1 Corinthians 10, from verse 1 to 11. And look, just read through, okay? God does not remember, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Some of you are shocked right now. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Because they were a type of the church. Acts calls them, I think Acts 7 calls them the church in the wilderness. 735, 736, 738, somewhere there. That rock was Christ. That's why God was pleased when Moses struck the rock.
And then boasted, shall we give you water from a rock? We, you and who? Because they struck the rock and drew water, and there was not time. It wasn't time for the rock to be struck to bring water. That's what cost Moses his place in the promise. How dare you? That rock was Christ.
So you see, you need to see that in that Old Testament to know the full picture. Verse 4. That rock was Christ. Next verse.
But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things, to the intent, not to be judged, not to be condemned, not to be instilled with fear, but to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. So it is being referenced without judgment in view. It's been referenced for instruction in righteousness. So you see the Old Testament right now, forming Christ in you. You read the nonsense Israel did to remind yourself that you are now new creation. Next verse. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. So why do we still have the Old Testament here? To be examples to you as Christ is being formed in you. Apart from the Old Testament. Because it's the new covenant that's forming Christ in you. But there are lessons to be derived. Examples to be gleaned from the old. Because even the old was his message. Are you following? Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that play, it's rough play. Okay. That place. Rough play. Exodus 32:6. Oh no, we're in 1 Kings 10. I'm just showing you how the Old Testament forms Christ in you, right? Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 5 and 6. So when Aaron saw it, this is the golden calf, by the way. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Verse 6. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and burnt offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and in front of the golden. Now, New Testament, do not walk in idolatry as some of them did, as it was written, they ate and drank and rose up. Using the old covenant story of the golden calf to teach you how to avoid other gods. Excuse me, sir. These things are taught. Oh. And they are taught. You must be taught. Verse 7, back up. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 7. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. So you see that story was unto us for what? An example. God allowed real things to happen just to give you example. Tell yourself, Kai, God loves me. Use people's lives. A whole nation. Nations. People died. To show you example. Don't be idolaters as some of them. As it's written, quotes Exodus 32. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Keep going, verse 8. No, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Numbers 25. Why did 23,000 people fall? So you see now that you're saved. Verse 1. Numbers 25:1. Now Israel met in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. See verse 3. See Israel. That they just delivered from Balaam and Balak in chapter 23. Israel was John Tobal. But you too. If you were God, please, will you not vex? What is it? Next verse. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren, a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Why did they die? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Go back to verse 6 and see what the entire narrative in the Old Testament is about. Now these things became our... Are you learning?
Yes, sir.
Verse 8. In one day, 23,000 fell. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Who did they tempt? Not God, Christ. Numbers 21, from verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. They spoke against who? And against? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. Who got it? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. This bread, you call this bread worthless. So next time you're turning around and saying, God killed, God killed, God killed. No, no, no. He that does not believe is condemned already. Bread that came to save your soul. You say your soul loathes this worthless bread. You die. Bread key also there. Because it's bread that will save you. I am the bread, John 6, that came down from heaven. He that eats me shall not die. And because you have no discernment, our soul loathes this worthless bread. So what does Paul then say in 1 Corinthians 10? They tempted Christ. Christ is not called by name in Numbers 21. It says they spoke against Moses and God. But the moment you said the bread is worthless and your soul loathes it.
Okay.
Now, let us show you what happens to people that say bread is worthless. 7. Numbers 21, 7. I'm just trying to finish 1 Corinthians 10. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a burnt serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the broad serpent, he lived. For just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up. By the way, that's John 3, right? 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, you just saw that, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved his Son, loved this world, that he gives only begotten Son. 1 Corinthians 10. Now let us tempt Christ. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained.
And we're also destroyed by destroyer. This is also referring to Numbers 21. Now, all these things, NLT, these things happen to them as examples for us. So these things were happening to them that God will ensure it doesn't happen to you. Because there's no how you see what happens on the other side and desire to be on that side. So see, God capitalizes on the rebellion of Israel to use, because God has beef with Israel that they have not settled. Okay, do you hear what I said? Yes, I'm talking current. Yeah. Current beef with Israel inside and in spite of the blood of Jesus. In fact, the blood of Jesus is the reason for the beef. That's why you are saved. Because God knew when the message comes to Israel, they will reject it. So he sets you up to receive it. So now he takes occasion of their rebellion to show forthcoming sons what you have been saved from. So Paul will write and say, such were you. TPT. Look at this carefully. Read out. Full stop. The message. See what Paul just said. Written down so that we don't. Next line. Ours. So we give you an example, because you are prone to doing that nonsense until we show you how it should not be done. So before you join them to pick it and throw it away and say it came from angels, not from God, Christ is being formed in you from the Old Testament, rightly divided. God has called us to a scholarly life. God has called us to know his will, know his mind, know the scriptures, study, that we may show ourselves approved to God. Workmen. So you see, the contrary to faith is the most intellectual activity you can engage in. I told you last week. By the time you can navigate the scriptures, not quote it, not memorize it, what we've just done today is a little bit of scriptural navigation for you to see the word of God rightly divided and not use it for nonsense. So you can't just pick a scripture and quote and preach a message. You must look at it from the entire picture. That's why it is still in the pages of the scriptures. These things are unto us an example. All that happened to Israel happened for your benefit. This is why Paul warns them in Romans, don't despise Israel because you got into salvation. You were a wild olive. You were grafted in. Don't come and start insulting Israel because you are now the one that is saved and you are now the new creation, you are the new covenant. Don't insult Israel. God still has a plan for them. Romans 11. This is why Paul never messed with Israel. Because he appreciated the price Israel paid for you to stand here and say, I am a child of God. Do you understand it now? That's why Paul writes of Israel in their rebellion. He writes of them in high esteem. Because he understood how much it took God to use Israel to show you what your new creation realities are. So we have to study this carefully. So Christ is formed in us from the scriptures. Have you learned anything today?
Yes, sir.
Are you glad you were in class today?
Yes, sir.
And give God praise. You have had the word of life. It is not worthless bread. It is not worthless bread. It is not worthless bread. It is the bread of life. Give him praise in here. It is not worthless bread. It is not worthless bread. We have eaten of the bread of life that came down from heaven. Hallelujah.
Give him praise one more time.
Well, that's it for today's teaching. We trust it has been worth your time. For more of these messages from our stables, kindly subscribe to our teaching podcast at www.thebasileacommission.podbean.com or via the Podbean app on your mobile device. For inquiries and further information, kindly send us an email to info@thebasileacommission.org or find us on social media with the handles at The Truth Simply Put or at WAR The Church. You can also send us an SMS, call us, or connect with us via WhatsApp on +234 70 881 8864. Finally, if you would like to give to support the work that we do, kindly follow the Patreon link in our podcast or contact our office for details. Thank you.